Move on now to the next question. This is for Billy Dickinson. In West African congregations, it is common for polygamists to obey the gospel. Are plural marriages valid? What is required of the man in this situation, the man who has many wives? If he put away all but one of his wives, would the others have the right to remarry?
Well, first of all, let's talk about polygamy. Of course, that means obviously for the man to have more than one wife. And polygamy is not sanctioned. It is not authorized in the New Testament. Now, it is true that polygamy took place in the Old Testament, and evidently under circumstances God allowed it. But we know, of course, that this was not according to God's original plan. And when I gave my discourse earlier in this study, we kind of talked about how in Matthew 19 and verse 4, that Jesus, you remember, took the Pharisees back to the beginning. He went back to the book of Genesis, and he said, "Have you not read that in the beginning that God made them male and female?" What did God do in the very beginning when he instituted marriage? He made one man, one woman, so you had one husband and one wife to that one husband. That was God's original intention in regard to marriage, and I believe that Jesus restored that under the new covenant that we live under. You know who it was, really, as far as the Bible record that brought about polygamy? It was a man by the name of Lamech. That we read in Genesis 4 and verse 19, this man, the Bible says, took two wives. You know who Lamech was? He was a descendant of the evil man Cain. So that's where polygamy came from. Didn't come from God, was not God's original intention, and the New Testament law has set this right. Of course, Jesus, I believe, emphasized that, as we just noticed, as he took them back to the beginning. Remember Paul in this chapter we just noticed in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2. He said, in order to avoid fornication, now listen to what he says, let every man have his own what? His own wife. That's singular. And let every wife have her own husband. That's singular. So that is what is in the New Testament age. Now, unfortunately, there are people, before they become Christians, they're in other kind of religions or circumstances. And when they are converted, they are in a polygamous relationship. What are they going to have to do? Well, unfortunately for them, you cannot be a Christian and be a polygamist. So actually, obviously they are going to have to give up that practice. So which wife are they going to keep? Well, it seems to me that it was his first wife that he married that would be the one that he lawfully entered into marriage with. And so it seems to me that's the logical answer. It would be his first wife. The question is, may the other women then, let's say he had five wives, he's going to keep his first wife. What about the other four? Do they have the right to remarry? Well, as far as I know, the Bible really doesn't specifically deal with this, but I'll tell you what my view is. My view is, yes, I think they should be able to remarry because the first marriage was the only one that was legally entered into in the first place. I was told, we were talking about this earlier, and Brother Richard Bunner, who works a lot in Africa and has actually dealt with this situation, he told me that these other women, you know, after the first wife, that when the husband no longer is able to live with them as a husband, that really, I guess as a rule, the other men in the village or what have you, they really don't want them. Maybe, in other words, maybe they find it difficult to have someone to marry. So it very well may be that this is something that is not practiced that much anyway as far as their remarriage is concerned. So it seems to me that's the answer to the question, or at least the way that I would view it. And you know, I'm going to say this. I preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage earlier, and I never did say this because I didn't feel compelled to do so. But I do think when it comes to certain aspects dealing with divorce and remarriage, that you have got to ask yourself in regard to particular issues, how dogmatic are you going to be about this? Because as we all know, there are certain situations that can get convoluted and really becomes difficult to really decipher. And like Brother Linwood Smith used to say, it almost take a Philadelphia lawyer, he would say, to figure it out. Now, if it is something that is dry and cut, and there's no doubt what the law of Christ is in regard to it, then obviously we've got to take our stand upon that without any compromising whatsoever. But there might be an issue, maybe kind of like this, that, you know, it's difficult. How dogmatic are you going to be on that? I guess what I'm saying is sometimes maybe you have to leave that between them and their conscience and the Lord. I don't know what else to really do about it.
Any other comments?
Thank you, Billy. I think that was a good comment. I have a friend in Zimbabwe who has been a preacher for 50 years. His name is Wixon Zalekwa. And what he would say in this case is pretty much the same thing you said. He would say, number one, you have to choose the first wife. You cannot choose the youngest one. And number two, you've got to take care of all of those wives financially until or when they remarry. But until then, you need to take care of them. I think his advice is good, and that has served over the past 50 years to virtually stop the problem in Zimbabwe.
Just to add scriptural support that the first wife is the legitimate wife, Solomon said that a righteous man delights himself in the wife of his youth, and the prophet Malachi says that God despises those who deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. And this practice of polygamy certainly grows out of a lecherous and immoral attitude. When I've encountered it in West Africa, it's usually met with the protest, well, the first one's ugly and she doesn't have children anymore, which is a very despicable and carnal response, and it should be indicted as such. Somebody said I could say to the man, well, you are too. And so you don't have any room to talk. But the truth is the Bible does give us guidance on this matter, and we appreciate this teaching on what the Bible says on this very vital and important topic of marriage. All right, our next question is for Smith Bibbins, and we're moving beyond the subject of marriage and the family now to general questions about the Scripture. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, Matthew says that Jesus, being raised in the city of Nazareth, fulfilled what the Scriptures say, that he should be called a Nazarene. And yet there does not seem to be any corresponding Old Testament passage to this citation. What is going on here?
Well, Matthew gives several fulfillments from Old Testament prophecy within the life of Christ. It begins in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We know that's from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Then again in chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, we have the wise men coming from the east. They come to Jerusalem. They ask the authorities, where is this king of the Jews? And this alarms Herod. So he consults evidently with the leaders of the Jewish nation. They gather together the chief priests and scribes, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Chapter 2, verse 4. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, and so forth. This comes from Micah, chapter 5, and verse 2. Later in the chapter, it tells us, after Joseph has been warned in a dream to flee to Egypt, so that the life of the child may be preserved. Eventually, the angel tells him it's Give something all clear signal, as, if you please. And the Bible tells us in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and it was there and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. That from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But at the end of the chapter, we have this statement made, beginning at verse 22. I'll read verse 22 and 23. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, he shall be called a Nazarene. But there is no specific identifiable verbiage in the Old Testament prophets that matches up with this quotation. He shall be called a Nazarene. And I think that the answer to this problem is, first of all, Matthew says this is that which was spoken by the prophets. I think he's giving a general summary of a theme that is found in the Old Testament prophets and not quoting a particular passage. He shall be called a Nazarene. Remember over there in John chapter 1, when Philip went to his friend Nathanael and told him that he believed he had found the Messiah, Nathanael's response was in verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip, of course, just said, come and see. That ought to be our attitude with people in general. Just come and see. Check it out for yourself. So there was a reputation attached to Nazareth, and this reputation probably was true of all of Galilee, at least in the eyes of standard Judaism as represented by the leadership in Jerusalem and the people in Judea. Nazareth was a despised place, and Galilee was considered a backwater province. There were a lot of Gentiles in Galilee. And so that kind of made it a questionable place to be from. What the prophets were saying in the Old Testament is that when the Messiah came, contrary to the expectations of your Jewish elite, he wasn't going to come as a prince. He wasn't going to come as some great, the son of some great rabbi, or from a position of power and prestige, as it would have been understood by, oh, say somebody in Paul or Saul of Tarsus's circle. He was going to be a very humble, a very poor man, come from very humble circumstances. And we have at least a couple prophets that contribute to that notion. I think Isaiah does in Isaiah 7, but he also certainly does in Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant. He would be despised and rejected of men. And then again in Psalm 22, it's clear from that clearly messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be ill thought of by many people. And he would not be looked up to in terms of worldly prestige at all.
Thank you very much. Okay, we go move on to our next question now for Alan Bonifay. May a man qualify as an elder if he has only one child?
Yes, I think he can. First of all, David Griffin said to us earlier this week in his presentation that words always take their meaning from the context in which they are used. Now, the word children can mean more than one child. It can also mean one or more children. For instance, in Genesis 21, verse 7, Sarah said, who would have said that Sarah would nurse children? But she only had one child, which is Isaac. In Psalms 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And if you had one child, that child would be a heritage from the Lord too. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, a passage Richard introduced earlier, the widow indeed is to have raised children, but maybe she only raised one child. I think all of those situations would include one or more children. Now, the children of the elder qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, but I want to focus a little bit on Titus, because in Titus, the passage says, an elder must have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, in verse 6. This is a double-ended qualification. It has two parts. He must have faithful children. He must have children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the word children can mean one or more, or it can mean more than one. It cannot mean both of those in the same place, in the same sentence. And so, in this particular case, how many children does a man have to have who are accused of or who are guilty of dissipation and insubordination to disqualify him to be an elder? Well, one or more. We would all agree with that. Well, having faithful children would have to mean one or more in the same situation. And so the issue here about having children in order to qualify to be an elder, first of all, it's not the physical ability to have multiple biological children or adoptive children. And secondly, the argument that says, well, an elder, you see, he needs to have multiple children because he needs to be able to deal with multiple personalities. Well, now, wait a minute. Everybody has a different personality. Does he have to have as many children as there are members of the congregation he's being asked to lead? And do the personalities have to be of the same order and the same variation in the congregation he has to lead? Well, no. What it means is he has to have raised children, because that's one of the things he's going to be helping the members of his church to do. And he has to have raised those children to be faithful members of the church who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Those are problems he's going to be helping with. How many children he has, whether they are biological or adoptive, is not the issue. The issue is, how did he lead them and direct them when he had them?
Thank you very much. Does another brother have any additional comment or question about that? All right, we'll go on to Richard Bunner now. Do brethren with overwhelming medical bills qualify as needy saints?
It's a good question. Sometimes people think because they have an enormous hospital bill that the church should take care of that. But I like to point out that the church is not an insurance agency. And just because you're a member of the Church of Christ does not mean that you have some insurance policy where if you get in debt, well, the brethren will bail you out. The fact of the matter is, I'll give a comparison. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Again, in verse 16, it says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So he's pointing out here, in regard to the care of widows, that if there are family members, children, grandchildren, a brother, a sister, someone in the family that is able to take care of the expenses, let the family do it. And so it's very important for us to recognize, maybe you have someone in your family that they have extraordinary medical bills. That's not the responsibility of the church. It is the responsibility of the family to help one another to take care of those bills. Now, if there's no one in the family, that becomes a different issue. But I find far too many times that people will have some extraordinary bill. Maybe they've had a stay in the hospital, and the first thing they think of is, well, let's let the church pay for this, instead of thinking we need to help our family to pay the bills. And so I'm going to say it depends on this, but if the family has the ability to help their family members pay their medical bills, then it is not the responsibility of the church. The church has far more important matters, like the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls.
I appreciate that very much, and I want to just share a personal anecdote to support this. Many of you will remember, when I was 19 years old, I was in a terrible car accident. I didn't suffer much physical injury, but it was a terrible accident nonetheless. And I had to be helicoptered from Halltown, Missouri to Springfield. And that was a tremendous bill. If you've ever flown in a helicopter courtesy of a hospital, you know that that's a tremendous bill. It was around that time that my father died, and I was left to care for my widowed mother. And I didn't make much money. I was just starting out to preach. And I didn't know what to do. And in carelessness and irresponsibility, I neglected to pay my hospital bills. And I continued to ignore them for quite some time. I thought about this just earlier this week because I spent a few hours talking on the phone with Brother Dave Dewing. Now, you know, Dave right now is not able to get out of the house much. He's not able to do much. But I wanted to remind him that he's done a lot in his life. He did a lot for me. I was in his living room, and he was talking to me about the responsibility of Christians to pay their bills, and it convicted me. And I told him what I had done, and we had a prayer, and Dave did not offer to pay my hospital bills. He did something much better. He helped me learn how to budget my money so that I could pay them off. And that helped me grow as a man. It helped me prepare for marriage and prepare for the future. And it changed for the better my character for years to come. And so I completely agree with what Brother Richard said. This is not a calloused statement against those who are truly needy. This is not a rejection of the wonderful charity we read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But it is a balance between the love and charity that Christians have toward one another and the individual responsibility God has given all of us to live within our means and to meet our own needs if we can. And I was able. I was just irresponsible. And sometimes that's what all of us discover, that we're able to do more than we think, and we should. It'll cause us to grow in many ways, and it'll help the church as well. So thank you very much for sharing that. Okay, our next question goes to Smith Bibbins. Is it necessary to believe that the world was created in 7 literal days to be a Christian?
Well, I believe the Lord created the world in 6 days and rested on the 7th.
Oh, excuse me. That's a better way of framing the question. I did not write these questions. I'm just reading them.
I count among my brethren and colleagues many who do not believe, as I do, in 6 days, literal days of creation. We have in our brotherhood people who are old earth creationists. I guess people would call me a young earth creationist. My feeling has always been, God's got the power, He can do it. One of the things that Jesus said to the Sadducees is, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. I believe all things are possible with God, that is, that are in accord with His nature, and that nothing is too hard for God. Ken Ham, who many of you may be familiar with, founder of the Answers in Genesis organization, is fond of saying, 6 days? Why did it take so long? Couldn't he do it in one? Well, I'm sure he could if he wanted to. But over in Exodus chapter 20, we have perhaps a confirmation of this view. And just want to point this out in the giving of the Ten Commandments. We find attached to the Sabbath regulation, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, and so forth. For in 6 days, verse 11, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. For me, that settles the matter. But I've got brethren who believe that there was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And I believe I could talk to them and I could share with them some of the reading material that I've benefited from to try to persuade them differently. I've got brethren who are progressive creationists, believing that the individual days that are mentioned in Genesis 1 are the days when the days of inception, when certain things began to happen. Again, there are old earth creationists. There are those who believe in intelligent design, but they believe that perhaps it was accomplished over thousands of years or millennia of time. There are some who are, in fact, theistic evolutionists. And I think there are weaknesses, especially in theistic evolution. As David Boltenheiser pointed out in his landmark work back from the 60s, Evolution and Christian Faith, when you accept theistic evolution, you're accepting a kind of compromise that might open the door to other compromises between your faith, the biblical faith, and your faith. Well, all that's possible. But I want to answer the question, very easy to answer. No, this is not something that I or anyone ought to draw a line of fellowship on. We have some differing views about Genesis chapter 1. And I'd be glad to defend my view to anyone, anytime. But now there is something that I think we need to draw a line on. And this is found over there in the first chapter of John. This was pointed out basically in doing some reading in a fellow by the name of... I'm having a rough time with names today. He was the UC Berkeley professor that wrote, I can't think of, Philip Johnson. Okay. All right. He says, okay, so you can't accept Genesis chapter 1. He says, but look at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, and so forth. Jesus Christ, the Creator. I suggest that we all have to believe that. And not believing that might very well is grounds for not being in fellowship.
Thank you very much again. A controversial subject, but we appreciate that articulation and very thought-provoking, I believe. We're on our last question now, and we're going to go to Richard Bunner for this question. We have other questions that are on this list for this round, but we're out of time. So we're going to move some of them into the next time slot, and we're going to go to Richard Bunner here with the question, if the kingdom began with the Christian era, Colossians 1 and verse 13 says that Christians were translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Why does Paul speak of Christians still yet to enter the kingdom in Acts 14 and 22?
This is an interesting question, and it has a very, I think, easy answer for us to understand. In Acts chapter 14, we're looking at the missionary journeys. I don't like to use the word missionary, but I can't think of a better word. It's during the gospel campaign that Paul and Barnabas were involved in, and they had great difficulty. In chapter 14, we find that the Jewish people had stirred up the multitude against Paul and Barnabas. They go to Lystra, and again, they have difficulties there. It begins that people want to worship them, and then they stone Paul and drag him outside the city, thinking that he's dead. He arises, he goes to Derbe, and then he strengthens the converts that are there. And the passage that is mentioned in verse 22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, clearly, the people that had been baptized had already entered into the kingdom, because the passage in Colossians 1 says that we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Jesus speaks of the church as being almost synonymous with the kingdom. And so when one enters into the church, he enters into the kingdom. But when he makes this statement here in Acts chapter 14, he's not talking about that it's through tribulation that we enter into the church, but he's talking about when you become a child of God and you're in the kingdom, you're in the church of Jesus Christ, that there will be difficulties. Like, you know, some of you that he was speaking to, you may be stoned like I've been stoned, or you may be chased out of your homes and away from your families, the way that we were chased out of the city of Iconium. And he says these things will happen. And what is he talking about in entering into the kingdom? Well, he's talking about heaven itself. He's speaking of, we're in the kingdom right here, but then there's a sense in which the word kingdom is used, where he's talking about the consummate kingdom. That is when we've reached the end of our journey and we lay down our sword and we pass from this life to the next, and we await the resurrection, and then we're ushered into that glorious kingdom above. And this word is used in other places other than there in the book of Acts to show what I'm speaking about. Look here in Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 28. He says, therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are, let me back up so we can get more of the context. He says, we'll begin with verse 25. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of other things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The writer here, I believe, is talking about when we reach the end of life's journey and we've been faithful, then we will be ushered into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom that is above. And I believe that's what Paul is speaking of in Acts chapter 14, when he talks that through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God.
Thank you very much. If you'd like to learn more about that, in this next month's Old Paths Advocate, I'm addressing different usages of the word kingdom in the querist column in one of the sections there.